24, and the goal tonight is to see if I can finish chapter 24, so we may be here for a while. But all right. We should be able to get through most of this tonight, I think, a good portion of it anyway. We're going to pick up here Matthew 24 at verse 34, and then we're going to actually read the whole rest of the chapter here, so at least I can say read to the chapter, right? Does that qualify for finishing the chapter?
In this group.
In this group it does. Okay, so follow along with me then at Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend a little bit of time this evening in your word, especially with such a vital and important passage as is before us, especially in relationship to the last days, the tribulation period, and the days immediately prior to the actual physical return of Jesus Christ to this earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And though the particular details do not apply to us living in the dispensation of grace, God, we know that, as this passage says, that these words shall not fail. They are going to come to pass exactly like He said. And because that's true of these passages, we also know it is true of the specific passages that do speak to us living in the dispensation of grace as members of the Church, the Body of Christ. So we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your Word, and the encouragement and the confidence from Your Word that gives to us as we walk by faith in Your Word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's just, I know it's been a couple of weeks since we were together. We have gone in some detail from verses 1 all the way down to verse 34. I'm not going to go back and review everything, but I do want you to keep in mind that obviously in the context here, Jesus Christ is talking about the actual details that are going to see His physical coming to this earth. The nation of Israel is going to go, not just the nation of Israel, but the world is going to go through the tribulation period, and the end of that tribulation period is when the Lord Jesus Christ is physically, personally going to return to this planet. Let me just talk momentarily about that belief right there, that doctrine, that teaching right there. There is a whole branch that comes under the umbrella or the category that would call themselves Christian and so forth, in that they believe in Jesus of Nazareth. But they do not believe in any literal, physical, personal second coming to this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That view is called the preterist view and or an amillennial view. And there is a major portion of professing Christians who actually hold that view. So when we talk in this Bible study about a literal, physical, personal return to this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a major difference compared to those who would approach the Scripture holding an amillennial view. Amillennial would mean no millennium. So there's no second coming of Jesus Christ to this planet. Okay? Now, for the most part, just so you know who I'm talking about, and I'm not trying to bash anybody over the head, I'm just trying to say be aware of this. For the most part, Roman Catholics, though they would come under the category of Christian in the general sense of the word, meaning they're not Muslims, they're not Hindus, they're not things like that, they would come under the category of Christian, right? They do not believe in a literal, physical second coming of Jesus Christ to this planet. They don't believe in things like that. They don't believe in the tribulation period. They don't believe in the rapture of the church. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this planet at all. So they would be one major group. Another major group that holds, for the most part, an amillennial position is going to be your Presbyterian group, Presbyterians. Another major group would be your Episcopalians. They don't believe in that. They don't believe it's right to interpret these passages literally. Okay, so just be aware of that. All right, and if you kind of scratch your head and say, well, how can you profess to believe the Bible and think that this isn't literal? Well, the answer to their question is in the question they ask. In the question you're asking them, you're saying, well, how can they believe the Bible? Well, they don't believe the Bible. It's not the final authority. They don't take the Bible literally as to what it says. They have taken what is referred to as an allegorical method of approaching the Scripture. An allegorical method of approaching the Scripture is that, well, everything is just allegory. It's all signs and symbols and doesn't mean anything really literally. And because they approach it that way, therefore, when they come to passages like this, they don't believe that there's anything like an actual literal second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. Okay? Now, why should we believe in a literal, physical, bodily, personal return of Jesus Christ to this earth? Why should we believe that? It kind of says so. Okay? So that settles the argument. I don't care what they say. They say, well, the Greek says this, the Hebrew says that, and philosophically it says this, and theology says this, and the church father said that. So? What does your Bible say? Because the Bible's the final authority. And especially in the context of something like this, when Jesus Christ, look when he himself says, look at verse 35 there, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Just count on it. You know what I'm saying? 100%, just count on it. Right? That's a pretty good reason to believe that he meant what he was talking about. So be aware of that. Do you have any questions on that before I move on about the difference in amillennial view that would say there is no actual physical return as compared to an actual premillennial view, which we take, which says that Christ is going to come back prior to the millennium and set up the kingdom and that type of thing? An actual physical return. Any questions on that? Okay, all right. Now, let's notice again something else back at verse 34. Back at verse 34, he says this, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. We talked about that in some detail 2 weeks ago. All right. I just want to review it because this is a major point to be aware of in connection with the belief that there is going to be no physical second coming of Christ. They say it's all spiritual. One of the reasons they say that is because of that verse right there. When Christ says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Well, therefore, if Christ was speaking literally, then Christ must have come to pass because that generation did pass already. So therefore, it wasn't a literal physical return. It was just a spiritual return to the hearts of people, to the hearts of men and societies and cultures and things like that. But as we mentioned last time, in the context, when Jesus Christ right there in the context is using the phrase this generation, he's not referring to a certain length of age of a group of people, you know, like 40 years, 70 years, 100 years. He's referring to, in the context, look at the previous chapter, 23 verse 33. This is real significant here. 23 verse 33. And he says this, ye serpents, ye what? Ye generation of vipers. That's the generation he's talking about. It is going to take all these things. That is, it's going to take the tribulation period in order to ensure that that generation of vipers passes. That's what it's going to take in order to finally rid this earth of the viper and his generation. Everybody, am I saying that clearly? Everybody got that point there? Okay. That's what it's going to take. So he's not talking about that Christ was to return within, say, a 40-year lifetime, or within the death of the lifetime of the apostles. He's saying all these things, he says, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. It's going to take all these things to be fulfilled in order to rid this world of that generation of vipers. Okay? Okay, good. Let's move on now. So having said that then, again, verse 35, I want to spend just a few more minutes around verse 35. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus Christ says that. I mean, even when you read that, he says that with absolute, utter confidence. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's just no doubt in his thinking at all what he's saying here. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. By the way, you know, when you read that verse, heaven and earth shall pass away. And when? You know, like tomorrow or when? it just doesn't mean tomorrow kind of thing. But he is telling them that heaven and earth, that what's happened is that there's been a rebellion in heaven and on earth. And that's going to pass. It's going to be taken care of. It's going to be rid out of this universe. He isn't saying heaven and earth is going to cease to exist. He isn't saying that they're going to be annihilated in a sense of like because matter cannot be created nor destroyed other than what was originally spoken into existence by God, right? So he isn't saying the earth, the ball itself, is going to be annihilated. He isn't saying heaven in a sense is going to be annihilated and isn't going to exist anymore. He says heaven and earth is going to pass in connection with this generation passing. See that? So the rebellion that occurred out there in the heavens, that came down to the earth, and it is still operational today, it is going to pass. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words, his words, every single word, by the way, is going to endure forever, shall not pass. They're not going to come to pass, they're going to last forever. Okay? Do you have a question about that? Look, I get a question. Jim's always got questions going as mine. I've got good ones too. So.
I do have someone interrupt
you. Okay, that's all right. Okay, so make sure you make the connection there. When he says, look at verse 34 and 35. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not, what? See the idea of pass? 35, heaven and earth shall pass. There's going to be a passing away of this generation of vipers, which is also going to see the passing away of heaven and earth. That is the rebellion in heaven and earth. Okay? When I say that the earth is not going to be annihilated, but it is going to pass, in what sense is it going to pass away, therefore?
The rebellion.
The rebellion is going to be purged, completely eliminated. It's going to be completely purged. Mm-hmm. Has that principle, that concept, already occurred in human history, and if so, when and how?
The flood
is exactly right. Earth was destroyed by water. The planet wasn't annihilated, it didn't cease to exist. But the rebellion that occupied the whole earth and overtook the whole earth, except Noah, purged it past the flood. It took the judgment of God by rain, by water. But he's going to do it again, how? By fire. That's exactly how he's going to do it next time. Now, let me have you look over to 2 Peter. Hold Matthew there and come with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, watch this. 2 Peter chapter number 3. Watch how even Peter himself conveys this truth. He says, I'm at 2 Peter 3, 5. I'm at 2 Peter 3, 5. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, what happened to it? But the heavens and the earth which are now, the one that Peter himself was standing on when he wrote the book, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto what? His fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See that? It was purged once with water. Next time it's going to be purged with fire. And you see how he isn't saying when the earth was perished, it didn't cease to exist. What happened? It was purged. It was purified, like silver and gold that you put in the furnace. The gold doesn't cease to exist. It's completely purged, purified. So that's the idea there. And you can see in that verse, the heavens and the earth, which are now, there's an absolute purging that's going to take place in both heaven and on earth. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. God is truly going to shake the heavens as well as the earth. You go back a little bit to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Look what he's going to do here. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, 26. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. He says this. Hebrews 12, 26 says this. It says, Hebrews 12, 26 says this. Whose voice, talking about God's voice, whose voice then shook the earth. The then was back at Mount Sinai when he gave the law. Okay. He says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Well, why would he want to shake both realms? To rid the rebellion out of it. Absolutely, okay? You know? And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, meaning temporary, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, meaning permanent. See that? Okay, well, at any rate, go back to Matthew 24. And on your way over there, get Isaiah 46 and Isaiah 51. I realize it's not on the way, but I want you to write down these cross references here. Isaiah 46 and Isaiah 51. When you're reading through the Old Testament, you want to remember that the New Testament is built on the Old Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are built upon details in the Old Testament. So, when you're reading through the Old Testament, keep your mind open for phrases that you read in the Old Testament that sound like phrases in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they are there, and they're there on purpose. Let me have you notice a couple. Now, do you have Isaiah 46? In 51? Okay, look at Isaiah 46. Now, I'm going to read to you the passage back in Matthew. I'm going to read it. Christ says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Okay, get that phrase in your mind, that statement in your mind. Now go to Isaiah and chapter 46. This time, watch this. Isaiah chapter 46 at verse 10. Look at this. I'm going to start at verse 9. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Do you see the similar idea there? He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, meaning prophecy, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. See, my word's going to come to pass. You see the principle there? It's not the exact verbiage, but you can see clearly there's a similarity in truth that is being conveyed through the prophet Isaiah here. Okay? Look at another one. Go to Isaiah chapter 51. This time we'll read a few more verses here, but it's Isaiah chapter 51, and it's verse 6 here. Yeah. Look at Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6. It's a very similar truth. 51:6. He says this, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. Okay, that's certainly similar to the heaven and earth shall pass, right? Keep reading. So the earth's going to wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be ever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Those are pretty close to what Christ said there in Matthew 24, verse 35. Wouldn't you? Am I seeing some things that are not here? I mean, those are so.
Not this time.
Yeah, not this time. That's true, okay? Other times, yes, but not this time. That Christ is saying the same thing, and just heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This thing's going to come to pass. See that? In saying that, when Christ. Let me ask it this way. When Jesus Christ says this, back in Matthew 25, don't Matthew 24, don't let go of Isaiah 51. Hold on to Isaiah 51. But think about it this way. When Jesus Christ says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And the fact that that statement is very, very similar to Isaiah 51, verse 6. Let's read that one again. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now those phrases are pretty similar. The fact that Jesus Christ says back there, my word shall not pass away, do you realize he is claiming to be the God that Isaiah is talking about? The same God that Isaiah is talking about, speaking about, that gave Isaiah this information, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, D, that's Jesus Christ. That's who he claims to be. See that there? It's interesting how oftentimes when people want to disprove the deity of Christ, they'll forget little principles like that, where Jesus Christ, in making claims like this, he's claiming to be Isaiah's God, the God that Isaiah prophesied about. So your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Jehovah God in human flesh. That's good to know. Okay. By the way, you notice the context as well back in Isaiah chapter 51. I don't want to get into too much detail because I really want to get back to Matthew 24, okay? But look at what he said. You see the promise. Look at verse 4. He says, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation." See how he's calling the nation to listen to him, right? "For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my armies shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust." The isles, most oftentimes, are the Gentiles, okay? "Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke." See, there's going to be a purging, right? "The earth shall wax old like a garment." It's going to be purged. "They that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be for" how long? "Forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." To abolish something is to do what? Get rid of it. It ceases to exist, ceases to be real, ceases to operate. It's no longer around. He says it shall not be abolished. God's salvation and his righteousness is going to endure forever because his words are not going to pass away. His words are going to endure forever. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, and the people in whose heart is my law." Who's that? That's the believing remnant. "Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings." That's the apostate nation. "For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool." See how they're going to be purged and destroyed? "But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Now look at the call here. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters?" In other words, he goes back and says, look what you've done in the past, and he's going to do it again in the future. See that there? By the way, you see that verse 9? "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." You know who the arm of the Lord is?
Jesus
Christ is. He's God's strong arm. You know, even people use the phrase, they strong arm someone to do something, right? They press it. Well, Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. He's his right hand. He's going to come and do what is right. Okay? All right, well, when you have some time, go back and read all of Isaiah 51 and make the connection with Matthew 24, the return of Christ, the arm of the Lord, who's going to come and execute vengeance upon the ungodly. He's going to come and save the believing remnant, and his salvation is going to endure forever. His righteousness is never going to be abolished. By the way, if he can say about his salvation it's going to endure forever to Israel, the believing remnant, if he can say about his righteousness that it's not going to be abolished, his righteousness to Israel, then doesn't that also have to be true about the promise of his salvation and righteousness given to me and you today as well? Mm-hmm. Doesn't it also have to be true? See that? So even though that passage in Isaiah is not written specifically to us and about us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. So you read the passage back there like in Isaiah, and he says to Israel, my salvation is going to last forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. And we can say, amen, because that also is going to be true for us. The salvation he's given us in Christ, the righteousness he's made us to be in Christ. In fact, Christ is our righteousness, never going to be abolished. How righteous, if you've trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, how righteous are you right now, right today?
Perfectly.
As righteous as?
Jesus.
As Jesus Christ, because Christ is your righteousness. So how long will you be righteous?
Forever.
As long as Jesus Christ is. Okay? So, your eternal destiny is set. That's a good thing. We don't say that with pride or self-righteousness or a haughty spirit at all. We say that just in absolute amazement and wonder and humility at the amazing grace of God extended to us because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And not just our sins, but he certainly died for our sins. And by faith alone, in the blood of Christ alone, this marvelous gift of Christ has been given to us. We've been given to him, and we're in Christ.
To rest and not turmoil.
Say that again.
To rest and not turmoil.
That's right. To rest and have no turmoil. You know, what a principle that Christ said to the disciples. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Well, he said that to them, and that's true. But in principle, that's true. This world is not our home. This world is not a friend to grace. This world is not a friend to Scripture. This world is not a friend to Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors living in enemy territory. This earth is not our home. Our home is where? In the heavenly places. And that's why more and more and more, just as the dispensation of grace continues, you see the church in apostasy, this world just mounting its hatred against the Word of God and against the believers. But thank God, how do you know the gospel still works? Because it saved me. That's how you know it still works. I mean, I was in utter complete rebellion, as were we all, until we trusted the blood of Jesus Christ. We were sometimes darkness, but now we're a light in the Lord. And the thing that made the difference was the kindness and love of God our Savior that man toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's what'll win people. What'll win people, they have to be made aware of their lost condition, and they need to be made aware of tremendous love of God manifested at the cross. You know.
Another question, when you refer to the moth and the worm,
yes.
Is that an example of the creatures that are going to be in during the tribulation period?
He uses the illustration of what a moth does,
yes.
And what a worm does.
Yeah. But I took the destroy part, so when you're in the tribulation period,
they're going to be
all those creatures come along in a different form.
Yes, they certainly do. Yeah. It's interesting that you think about a moth, because a moth seems to be insignificant and useless.
Mm-hmm.
And, whole lot day one.
And what does it do? It takes a perfectly good garment and destroys it. You know? So, what a great illustration by using that. The moth is going to eat them up, man. Something that seems insignificant, useless, of no value, can't destroy anything, it's going to eat them up, you know? Make them totally useless, no value at all. So, okay, quickly back to Matthew chapter number 24 now. Back to Matthew 24. Okay, so then he says, verse 36, but...
Can I...
Yes, yeah, go ahead. Are you in Isaiah or back in 24?
No, I'm in Matthew 24.
Okay.
I'm verse 35. When it says, my words shall not pass away.
Yes.
What is encompassed in his words? Could you use this verse to say that, argue that the Bible in a written form will be preserved? Could this be used as a preservation argument?
Absolutely. I would absolutely use it for that. Now that's not the only use of that verse, but that his statement demands that that is so. Because when he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but he doesn't say my ideas or my thoughts or my prophecies. He says my words, W-O-R-D-S, shall not pass away. So though we are not, and essentially, because in thinking about that verse, one of the things I was thinking about, well, should I talk about the Bible issue? Should we spend some time on it? We're going to, but not yet. Okay, but that verse absolutely is a guarantee that the very words that Christ spoke are going to be in existence forever. By the way, how come they have to be? And even in the written form. How come they have to be in a written form?
Preserved.
Because if they're not in a written form, you have no way to determine whether they have passed away. You have no written record to determine whether or not what he said actually came to pass. If all he says comes to pass, but you have no written document, how are you able to be proved? How will we be able to demonstrate whether or not what he said actually came to pass, word for word? So that verse is absolutely a verse that you can and should use with reference to the doctrine of the preservation of the words of God through time and even into eternity. Okay?
And it would be too narrow to interpret this to be just red letter type of words, correct?
I'm not sure what you mean by that. Yeah.
But yes. Specifically, the words that Jesus spoke in the gospel, when he refers to his words, he's
the whole word. Yes. Yeah. And by the way, and that's one reason that I made the connection that he is claiming to be the God of Isaiah 51. Therefore, if he is the God of Isaiah 51, Isaiah's God, it has to include those words too. Therefore, more than just the red letter words in a red letter Bible. Yes. Yeah. Okay. That maybe we will next time or next couple weeks, we'll come back to that for that purpose. Just talk about the doctrine of preservation, because it is a doctrine that, frankly, most. The vast majority of professing Christians not only don't even know about the doctrine of preservation, but when you begin to talk about that, they kind of think you flipped your lid. You lost it when they talk about the doctrine of preservation. In your language today, God's Word is preserved 100% accurate in a King James Bible, in your language, in the English language. Now, it's in other languages, but in the English language, it is preserved 100% accurate in the King James Bible. That statement that I just made in many Christian circles is just utter heresy, okay? But it has to be perfect. If the Bible that you have is not perfect, 100%, you better go find one that is. And if there's not one that exists that is perfect, 100%, then you better chunk the whole thing. Because how do you decide which verses are right and wrong? And when the preachers stand in the pulpit and say, well, the Greek says this, or the Hebrew says that, or a better translation should have been this, listen, leave that church immediately.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're setting themselves up as the authority, or they're setting some other scholar, quote-unquote scholar, as the authority. This guy who studied all this Greek, or this guy. Well, who made that guy? Who made that guy the Holy Spirit in your life?
No, that's what the serpent did in the very
beginning. That is what the serpent did. Yea, hath God said, set
doubt.
You've got the perfect preserved Word of God because God said He would preserve it, and you've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. What's your response to the Word of God? Faith. Mm-hmm. Believe what it says. We don't need to be Bible correctors. We need to be Bible believers. That's assuming you have the right Bible. Now, again, that's another whole study, but that is an absolute verse to use for that truth. Okay, let's move on. We'll study that in the next few weeks or so. We'll spend some time on that. Okay, let's move on. He says at verse 36 now, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. When he says, but of that day and hour, what day and what hour? How do you know? You say the second coming, how do you know? Well, because not only is what he's talking about here, because you know, yeah. not only is what he's talking about in the immediate context, verse 30, then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming. See that verse is coming. Look at verse 42. Watch therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. See that? Verse 44. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. So obviously the day and the hour is talking about his actual physical return. All right? He says at verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This verse challenges a lot of people, and they come up with I think, a legitimate question, and that is this, that if God gave a time schedule in Daniel, which he did, and if that time schedule was right to the day, which it's supposed to be, then how come Jesus Christ would say But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I mean, couldn't he read Daniel? Couldn't he add up the days? And couldn't, weren't they supposed to? Wasn't the purpose for which God gave the time schedule in Daniel so that they would know the days? So do we have a problem here?
Well, you're saying days, and this is talking about a specific day and hour.
A specific day, and that's pretty much the answer. That's they're given a time schedule, the end of which would see the kingdom established in its righteousness. But what's going to happen is Jesus Christ, when he returns to this earth, there are going to be several military campaigns that he carries out. It's not all going to happen in one 24-hour period. There are several events that are going to happen as he goes and culminating around the area known as the Battle of Armageddon. And so they're going to have to be prepared. He's not denying the fact that they're given a time schedule. He's conveying to them the principle that they need to be watching and waiting. They need to be paying attention to the signs so that they won't be deceived. Okay, so it's, don't let that verse kind of mess up your thinking in terms of, well, wait a minute, is he saying he doesn't understand what's going on? Okay, he certainly does.
Would Jesus know the time?
Well, that's a good question. When he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Who does he say is the only one that knows?
The Father.
There's your answer. Okay. Now, how is that possible?
Three persons.
Yeah.
Christ was a physical man.
Yeah.
At that time.
Yeah, yeah. Remember, Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. As God, he knows everything. As man, he's utterly 100% dependent on what? Who?
God the Word.
God the Father and the written Word. So as man, that's what he's saying. He's saying, my Father's the one that knows. I'm utterly dependent upon him and the written Word of God. That's what he's talking about. Okay, so he's 100% God. He's not denying his deity in that verse. He's confirming his humanity and his utter dependence on the Father. Okay, so it's a real interesting question. Even in, I think it's Mark where he says, neither the Son. He says the Son doesn't even know. Okay, so let's go on now. So the issue, look at verse 37. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Why does he use the example of the flood in the days of Noah? What's the point of using that picture?
Well, something that physically happened.
Something that physically happened. Excellent. Very good. Good. What else? It was a physical, historical event with major consequences.
And the outcome's going to be the same.
The outcome's going to be the same, meaning what?
Meaning that the lost are going to be taken.
Some are taken, and the believing remnant are left. Okay. The people that are taken, and are not taken to heaven, they're taken to destruction. People often will go this passage to prove the rapture, the preacher of rapture. This, that isn't the taken, here. These people aren't taken to glory. These people are taken, like the ones that were taken in the days of Noah. They're taken in destruction. Okay? Good. What's another reason that Christ uses this illustration? As in the days of Noah, what were they doing?
Drinking and...
just carrying on life as though everything is normal. Nothing's going to change. That God's righteousness is never going to be manifested. Because there is no God. You better know, when Noah went out to preach, and he builds this gigantic... he starts building this gigantic ark in his garage, and the neighbor comes out. You've heard that. You've heard the Crosby spoof on that. The neighbor comes out and says, hey, what are you building? An ark. Well, can you move it? It's in my driveway, kind of a thing. Yeah? The world just mocks that. And they mocked it back in Noah's day. And they mock it today. They'll mock it during the tribulation period. They're just going to be carrying on with life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Well, when God originally did create man, were they supposed to eat and drink and marry and be given in marriage? Yes! Adam was supposed to do that. He gave them food, he gave them fruit, he gave them a wife and so forth. They're supposed to eat and drink and marry and be given a marriage. He was supposed to procreate, right? Satan has taken all that and corrupted all of it, unless it's within the believer and so forth, but he's corrupted that, and they're just going to carry it on that God's righteousness is never going to purge this earth. So those three principles right there. Number one, because it was real. It really and truly happened. Number two, the people that are taken are the unbelievers. They're taken in destruction. And number three, as they're heading into the tribulation period, people are going to doubt the actual return of Jesus of Nazareth and his capacity and ability to come back and actually purge this world. See that? Okay. So then he says at verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two of them shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. See, they're just carrying on life like it's no big deal. And so he says at verse 42, he says, watch therefore, ye know not what hour your Lord doth cometh. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. See the repeated idea. Look at verse 42. Ye know not. Verse 43. Know in what watch. Verse 40. An hour as ye think not. You see that? See the repeated reference? So what's another thing that's going to characterize those days? They're not going to know, that is the world as a whole. They're not going to believe. They're not going to be watching for his return because they don't think it's going to happen. They don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. At that time, why will they be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, grinding at the meal, taking naps and so forth? Why would they just be carrying on? It's because the Antichrist is going to be there. They think he's already come. They think they've got the millennium. They think they have the kingdom. Their Christ has come. So they're just going to carry on.
But wouldn't that tie into what you were talking about, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, say they believe in Jesus of Nazareth, but they don't believe in any of this?
Yes, isn't that true?
When it's time to be caught away, they very likely are going to be here last.
It's very possible. Yeah. Yeah. That's very possible, which is kind of scary to think about.
It is, really.
You know, very much so.
Well, it's sad because at least it's halfway there.
Yeah.
That makes up 1 billion people.
Oh, it's a lot of people. Yeah.
Just that one religion.
Yeah. Hey, by the way, let me show you an interesting thing to kind of chew on here. Look over to look at Mark 14. Mark 13 and Matthew 14. Okay, watch this now. Watch this. You know how there in Matthew 24:43 says, but know this, that if the good men, bless you, but know this, that if the good men of the house had, what's the phrase here, had known in what watch. See that principle there? Watch the comparison. Look at Mark 13. Look at Mark 13. 13:35. Ready? Mark 13:35, he says this. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Tell us what the four hours of the night are. Mm-hmm. What are they? How's he identify them? The evening, then midnight, the cock crow in the morning. So the evening would be what? If you take the nighttime and divide into four sections, you're going to have 4 3-hour periods, right? So you'd have 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. You have four watches in the night, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody with me so far? And by the way, remember, Israel's day doesn't go like my day and your day does. A Gentile calendar goes midnight to midnight. But that's not how God reckoned. In Genesis 1, he goes the evening and the morning. Evening, morning, evening, morning. That's why Israel's days went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Okay? By the way, that'll answer some questions when it talks about Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. Why John says it was the sixth hour and Matthew and Mark say it's the ninth hour, and vice versa, they say, well, that's a contradiction, see? Well, one is using Gentile reckoning, one is using Hebrew reckoning. Anyway, that's another whole story. But you see the four watches of the night right there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now watch this. Go to Matthew 14. Watch this. Matthew 14:22 says this. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Okay, now there's a picture here. He sends the disciples across the sea in a ship, but he goes away into a high mountain. What's that obviously a picture of? He's going to return to the Father, and they're going to go through that tribulation period. Now watch what happens. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went into them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out in fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." That's Isaiah 52, verse 6. That's Isaiah 52 prophesies he's going to come and he's going to say to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I." And what happens is that he enters into the ship, he calms the storm, and then immediately they're to the other side. I'm saying there's a picture right there. There's a picture that Jesus Christ is wanting to teach the believing remnant, the disciples in that context right there, that they're going to go through that tribulation period. They're going to go through that sea, and it's going to be the worst time of any storm they've ever experienced. And they're going to think they're going to perish. But Christ is going to be at that high mountain praying for them as their high priest. And then he's going to return, not in the first watch or the second or the third watch, but which watch? The fourth watch of the night. So he hasn't left them clueless as far as when he's going to return. Go back to Matthew 24. You can let go of Matthew, the others. But so when he says, therefore, at Matthew 24:43, when he says, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh." Question. Should the disciples realize that Christ isn't going to come back in the first, the second, or the third watch, but he's going to return in the fourth watch? How should they know that? How should they know that? Or should they know that? Okay, number one, because of the illustration there in Matthew about them going across the sea. Number two, because of Daniel's time schedule. Number three, he's told them in this chapter, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun turn the darkness, the moon the blood, and then they shall see the sign of the coming man. He's not going to come in the first watch, the second watch. He's going to come towards the morning. Remember back at verse 29? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give a light, and so forth. Verse 30, and then shall the Christ. He's going to come not at the beginning of the trib, but at the end, towards the end of the thing.
Which also represents how long the tribulation is going
to be. It absolutely does. It's going to be that 7-year period finishing Daniel's prophecy. Okay, there you go. Exactly, okay? So just be aware of that. So therefore, who is it that's not going to be looking for him in the fourth watch? The unbelievers, the apostate nation. Yeah? Okay, so keep reading there. Verse 45 now. Now he's going to contrast the faithful remnant with the wicked unbelievers. Verse 45, he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." So what are the disciples supposed to do? The faithful and wise servants, that's who the disciples are supposed to be. They're supposed to take the doctrine that Christ taught them, and they are supposed to, like faithful stewards, go and feed, spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel. They're the ones that Christ is going to leave in charge of the spiritual watch care of the nation. They're the ones that are going to be responsible for taking the nation of Israel and equipping the nation of Israel to go through that tribulation period. They're the ones that Christ has instructed so that when Christ returns, he will say to them, "Well done, that good and faithful servant." That's who they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be the guys in verse 45 and 46 and 47. Let me read those verses again. He says, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" The season they're heading into is the tribulation period. It's in that due season that they are to take the food, the spiritual doctrine that Christ taught them. He has made them ruler over his house. He gave them the keys. Remember, he gave Peter the keys and so forth. He's made them ruler of the house. So they are supposed to be those faithful and wise stewards to go out and take care of the nation of Israel. So what's going to happen when he returns, he's going to find them doing that. Verse 47, "Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." He's going to make them ruler over the cities of Israel. Just like you said, they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Mm-hmm. So there's the 12 apostles, their responsibility to go and teach the rest of the nation and be responsible for anybody who will listen. But there's someone else. 48. "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and should begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the drunken." Now who is that? Who's that a picture of, 48 and 49?
Unsaved.
Yeah, and in particular who? Like the scribes and Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
The guys who don't believe that he is going to return. They don't believe he's the Messiah. See that? They don't trust God's word. They don't. When he says here, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass," they don't believe that. So he says, well, what's going to happen is this.
Is he talking about the drunken? Is that the Pharisees?
Yeah, like the Pharisees, the false apostate leaders in Israel that were alive at that time and that will be operating during the tribulation period.
Why is he referred to as drunken? I mean, are they literally drinking?
Absolutely. Yeah. You go back and look at some of the indictments that Isaiah and Malachi make against the nation of Israel and the leaders. And one of the things he describes in clear detail, not just the drinking, but the vomit. That they just actually, literally, what's happening, but spiritually, what was happening too. Okay? Yeah. So, okay. So watch verse 50. He says, "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Who are the hypocrites? Remember Matthew 23? Woe, you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Again and again and again and again. These guys here, the one identified in verse 48, the evil servant, he's associated with the hypocrites. He's believing the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees. He's not associating with the little flock believing Jesus. And so the end is going to be the same. They're going to get their portion with the hypocrites. Well, what's the portion of the hypocrites? He said, "Ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay?
That's why they're sad, you see.
That's exactly why. That's where they're going to do that. Okay? So, the whole last section of this chapter of Matthew 24, really from verse 36 to verse 51, he brings the issue up of Noah because it actually happened. It was a purging that occurred, and the earth will be purged again. The earth is going to be purged of the apostate generation, the generation of vipers, the ones that are taken. The apostates, the unbelievers, are going to be taken to destruction. But the believing remnant are going to be preserved. They're going to be that faithful remnant who the Lord's going to come back, finding them doing His will, operating His word. And He's going to be able to say to them, and will say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And they're going to enter into the joy of the Lord. But He's going to come back and hold accountable the apostate nation, led by the apostate leaders. And they're going to get their portion. It's going to take this kind of destruction, this kind of purging, to completely, utterly eliminate the generation of vipers and the viper out of this world. Okay? Okay, I have 2 minutes. Can you believe it? 2 minutes early. Yeah. I've got to get going here. No. Okay, let's see if we have any questions over anything we've looked at tonight so far. Any questions here? We're going to go on to next week, Matthew 25, probably, unless I'm going to get, you know, I really do want to go back and talk some about the issue, like Jim, that you brought up about the Bible issue. So we might do that next week or some future point. But this at Sunday, one of the dear saints at church asked me about the ten virgins in Matthew 25. Who are they? What they represent? So we're going to talk about that. If we get to Matthew 25 next week, we're actually going to talk about some details. It's a fascinating connection with chapter 24. So that's kind of what's lying ahead here. Unless we kind of rabbit trail a little and talk about the words of God. So so you have a question? Go ahead.
And I don't mean to keep going on that one.
It's okay.
Verse, but his words. The mystery program isn't in existence at the time when Jesus is saying this.
It's not in written form on the earth.
Yes, okay. Not in written form
on the earth.
Documented in this Bible for old anybody.
Yeah.
Those would be the words, too, that are not going to pass away, but what would be the purpose in keeping the mystery program words around when it's never going to come back into existence?
Is
that a wrong statement?
Yeah, I don't follow your question. Okay, let's ask it if I'm not following your question.
Right now we're in a dispensation of grace.
Yeah.
It's not going to continue forever. It's going to end.
Yes.
Paul's epistles are the doctrine that applies to us
to today. The dispensation of grace, yes.
But once this dispensation is over with, that doctrine is not applicable
in human history anymore.
Correct. So,
why do they need to endure forever?
Right.
Okay, let's ask it a different way. Why? It's really a good question. It's a question. Why do the words of prophecy need to last forever? In other words, once they're all fulfilled. So why do they need to last forever? What's that?
Like a documentation.
Therefore, it's going to be eternal testament to what?
The truth of God.
Yes, yes. Yes, what else about God?
That he's committed to his word.
Yes, okay. So the answer is the same for both programs. If it's true that his words of prophecy have to and must continue forever, the words have to exist forever as a testimony to his righteousness, in what he's done in human history, doesn't it also have to be true of Paul's epistles about what he did in human history to occupy the heavenly places? See, both have to be true. Let me have you go back to Isaiah 51. Think about it this way. It is truly going to be an eternal testimony to this is what God did. Go back to Isaiah 51. Look at Isaiah 51 and the last part of verse 6. Remember we read verse 6 a little earlier? It says this, "But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." See, what God is going to wind up accomplishing, one of the things he's going to wind up accomplishing in history is the testimony to and of and about his righteousness. It's going to last forever. And it's going to be in a written form, literally. The evidence of it coming to pass will be his righteousness reign on the earth, heavenly places, and so forth. So you see, it has to last forever. The Word of God is going to be an actual written testimony to that. Okay?
Isaiah 51:6 or?
51:6. Yeah, the last part of verse 6.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I might have said the wrong reference there.
Oh, okay.
So that's why. You have to have the whole Word of God that's going to last forever. Look with me over to Psalms. Let's see. Psalm 119, verse 89. This is a little bit about the Word of God. Look at Psalms 100, chapter 119 and verse 89. Look at that verse. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled where?" Mm-hmm. That's an interesting verse to think about that. See, God's word was already written down in heaven before it ever began to be put on paper on the earth. Okay? That verse is not simply saying the concept that forever, O Lord, that verse is not conveying the concept that, well, in heaven your word's all settled, on the earth we're still fighting about it. That's not what that verse is saying. Understand that? That's how some people read that verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So when we finally get to heaven, we'll quit arguing about the word of God. It's how some people read that verse. But as long as mankind's here on the earth, we're going to keep fighting about God's word being settled. That's not what that verse is saying. That verse is talking about in fact, all of chapter 119, all of it is about the word of God, different aspects about the word of God. That verse is a statement of fact. God's word was already unsettled in heaven before he ever began to have people write it down. Before the book of Job ever got penned. Before God ever talked to Moses. And so forth. God didn't dream up his word as history was unfolding. His word was already written down. Okay? Now, if you'll look in the same chapter, this time look at verse 152 and think about it along those same lines about the idea of the eternal nature of the Word of God and why it must be so. Verse 152. So same chapter, Psalms 119, verse 152. It says, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them for how long?" So where do you find the testimonies of God? Mm-hmm. And you find them written down in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Okay? And they're going to last forever. Literally forever. In a written form forever. So that people can always check them out. Look at verse 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." See that? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. It says at verse 23, 1 Peter 1:23. Watch this. It says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God." Now watch the phrase there. What's it say there? "Which liveth and abideth forever." Now by contrast, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for how long? Forever." Sometimes you'll hear people object and say, no, that's not talking about the written word. That's talking about just God's thoughts and ideas, his concepts. Well, how would you be able to validate that if not for a written document as to what those thoughts are? It's nonsense to say, well, no, that's not talking about the written word of God. That's just talking about, you know, that God's thoughts are going to, and his plans and purposes are going to endure forever. How will you know?
Documented.
What's that?
It's documented.
It's written down.
This is the only way he's communicating.
This is the only way he's communicating with us. That's such a wonderful point where both you guys made just now. And not only that, but Peter right there in the next statement says, verse 25, "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." He identifies what it is. It's a written document. Mm-hmm. See that? For all eternity, God's word is going to stand in a written form as one of the evidences of his faithfulness, his integrity. One of the great disputes, in fact, the great initial dispute that Satan had with man is, "Yea, hath God said." Mm-hmm. What's evident? What's the evidence of eternity going to say? Yes. God said. That's one reason why the Bible has to last forever. One of the reasons. Okay. So it's a really
good question. And actually in Genesis too.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
There's okay. an interesting parallel between what it's saying here and also in the court of law, written evidence.
Written evidence.
Versus verbal.
Versus verbal evidence.
Yeah.
What's the difference and what's the problem with verbal as compared to written?
Written can be proven.
Yes, as compared to verbal is just hearsay. Right. Your opinion, this opinion. You know?
Exactly.
It's written down.
And he is the great judge.
He is. Amen. Yeah, great example. Yeah, that's cool. Anybody else have a question? I don't see any hands up on Paltalk either. Maybe I shocked everybody because we got done early. Oh, hey, they just came up. Here you go. Hey, Scott, how you doing? Here. I think Trophimus, I think Scott beat you to the punch there, to the buzzer. Is that here we go. Let me give you the microphone.
Thank you, John. Excellent message. I hope you can hear me speaking here. I'm trying out this new computer here. But just two things I was wondering about, and I think it's in John chapter 1. It talks about the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then also the Book of Life. We just read there in 1 Peter 1:23, the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And so to my understanding, the Word of God is the Book of Life. So if I'm out of order there, please correct me. But and then also the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us in the Book of John. Thank you, sir. Excellent message.
Yeah, Scott, there is an absolute direct parallel with the written Word of God and the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is true of one is said to be true of the other in terms of their eternal nature, their capacity to give life, their capacity to judge, things like that. So you're absolutely right when you're making that connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is said to be the Word, capital W, and was with God forever and was God. So too, the written Word of God is, I mean, it's God's Word. So as long as God has been God, His Word, His integrity has been around, you know. And then as far as the connection on the Book of Life and so forth, look over to Revelation here, chapter 20. Look over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Here's maybe something to consider. Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12 says this. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and so forth. When I take it to be this way, I take it the books there, plural, I take that to be the Word of God, the books of the Bible, and that the Book of Life is a separate registry identified as the Book of Life. That's the way I take it. I know there are some different views on the Book of Life and so forth, and it's a little puzzling in some verses, but that's maybe just one to consider there. Okay, Trophimus, I think you had the next question there, next hand up. Here you go. I wonder if I see your hand up there. Did you have a question or a comment?
Hello? Am I speaking? Hello? Am I on? Can you hear me? Okay. As you were speaking, John, thank you. I was thinking in regard to the righteousness of God, in Romans 3, 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That would be the written word of God, the law and the prophets, witnessing the righteousness of Christ, even the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. But as you follow that thought, I'm sorry. To do then, if you're not hearing me. Let's see, can you hear me now? It's too long to type in the box. If you can hear this, I'll maybe someone, I can hear you. Okay, maybe you can. Okay. What I'm saying is, in Romans 3:21 and 22, the righteousness of God is being manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets, which are the written books, you know, that are witnessing the righteousness of God, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. Now, when you go further, you think about who He's made us. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And you look in Ephesians and you look at Romans 8, that the righteous, you know, the law of the Spirit that worketh in us is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So, in essence, yes, the written Word of God is eternal, will always, as you have been so clearly stating, but also the body of Christ as a physical manifestation for eternity will also manifest the righteousness of God throughout eternity, ages to come, Ephesians 2, 6, 7 and 8 there. I'm sorry, I didn't get the right verse. If I'm wrong, let me know. Thank you.
Trophimus, you're exactly right. By the way, the reason I couldn't hear it is that on my screen an ad started to play, and it was that's all I was hearing on my speakers here, so I couldn't hear what you were saying, so I apologize for that. But you're exactly right that not only the body of Christ and in the heavenly places, but also the nation of Israel, redeemed Israel on this earth, who will have the righteousness of Christ as part of the new covenant. Those are both going to be an eternal testimony to the righteousness of God, absolutely validating and confirming His Word once again, so that it is indeed going to be an eternal testimony to the righteousness of God. So you're exactly right. So thanks for bringing those verses out there. Very helpful. Anybody else have a question or a comment here? All right, well, we'll go. I don't see any other hands up, so we're going to go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can spend some time once again looking in Your Word, especially being reminded about not just the fact of Your righteousness in us today, because You placed us in Christ and He is our righteousness, but the fact that eternity is going to see in existence an absolute testimony to Your righteousness on display in the body of Christ and redeemed Israel, all because of the cross. And it is going to be, again, an eternal evidence to Your faithfulness, to Your integrity, written down in Your written Word. We thank You for that. In Jesus Christ's name, we do give You praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, thanks for being with us. Good night, everyone. Have a great evening. Bye now.